What a marvelous thought indeed. Why is it that I, in earth's decline, should in his image shine? What is it about me that makes me worthy of God living in me and shining through me and being good or blessing the world? Well, there is nothing about me. And if you know me personally, you know, because you have interacted with me and you have seen the ways and our interaction, that I have not lived up to what God wants from me. And I've seen it in you too. It's common to the human state. It's a part of our creatureliness and from the rebellion that humanity has lived in from the beginning. There's no reason that God should see fit to look at us and believe that we're the answer for what's wrong in the world. And I look at Matthew 18 and Jesus' statements there, and I see it as a confirmation that what Jesus is calling us to is a realization of that fact. He is calling us away from the self-centered gospel. He calls us away from the idea that I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps and that I can better myself under my own power and that I can be the standard of right and wrong in my own world and that I can hold others to my standard. Now, you see it from the very beginning of chapter 18 when Jesus calls the disciples together and they ask him, who is it that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, as followers of Jesus, they've gathered together and they're all wanting the kingdom of God to come into the world. They want to see God's rule. They want to see God taking control of the world and the world becoming a better place and God's people being unfettered, being released to do God's work in the world. And they want to see God's people not suffer for being God's people. And so they want to know, who is it that's going to reign with Jesus? Who is it that is going to be the greatest in God's kingdom? And surely the answer that Jesus gives them must have been so stunning. He calls them together, and then he calls a little child up to himself. And I like to think of Jesus, maybe the text doesn't say, maybe bringing the child up and sitting the child on his lap and saying, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the message is that if you really want to be great, if you really want to be accomplished, you have to turn loose of yourself. And you have to take on the identity of a child. Why? Because a child knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he or she is dependent on mom or dad. The child knows, when the child gets too big for its britches, when the child becomes adventurous and decides to try to take life by the horns, a child quickly finds out that he's not the master of his own domain. And the child quickly sees his limitations because he's overwhelmed when he's bitten off more than he can chew. And so Jesus says that you have to become like a child. And he says if you don't, You will not enter into God's rule. You will not be a part of God's restoration project, what God is doing in the world. I can't find the virtue of serving God within myself. Serving God is not a self-betterment project. It's not about making me a better person. It is about allowing God to live through me and in me. And so Jesus goes on throughout the rest of this chapter, and particularly in the next few verses here, to talk about how important it is for people not only to have that mentality, but not to be hindered in it, and not to be put in check, and not to be taken advantage of when they grasp hold of this life-giving mentality of humility and understanding self-limitation and having a loving and pure heart. And so Jesus says that whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus is saying, once somebody comes into the kingdom of heaven, once they understand what makes greatness and they embrace humility, then there is an awful woe to the one who would meddle with it and who would interfere with it. An awful woe to somebody who would draw you back from that and try to change your perspective. Woe to the aggressor. Woe to the one who preys upon the humble and repentant person. There are going to be all kinds of temptations that come into the world, Jesus says. And that's a necessary thing, because temptations and testing are what cause us to evaluate what we really love. But Jesus says, woe to the person to whom those temptations are channeled, or through whom they come. Woe to the person who tries to entice or draw someone else away. And so he says it's far better for you to cut that portion of yourself off than to be cast into hell. Jesus goes on to talk about how important the reception of the childlike mentality is, but also how important that the person who has received him and received that childlike mentality is to him. And Jesus says that he will go to great lengths to restore anyone who has wandered away from it. He says in this parable of the lost sheep, beginning in verses 10 and following, that you don't despise these little ones. He says, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. There are angels that are working on behalf of those who are receiving salvation, the Hebrew author says at the end of Hebrews chapter 1. Every one of us have people who are, or have beings who are working behind the scenes that are arranging circumstances so that we might hear God, so that we might be humbled, and that we might receive him. And Jesus talks about the lengths that he would go to, and the lengths that are those who are in tune with the Spirit of God will go to, the lengths that those angels would go to see salvation received, and that these ones who humble themselves would not be turned away. A man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray. He leaves the 99 that are safe in the fold, and he goes out and he searches until he finds that one. and more joy is found in heaven over that one sinner who's gone astray and returned and brought back into his place than the 99 who never left, than those who never needed repentance. And so Jesus says, it is the will of my Father. This is verse 14. It is the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, it is not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God doesn't want to see anyone turned away. God wants to see everyone restored. How awful it is that there are some amongst humanity that don't want to see that. How awful it is that there are those who present temptations. Not only that, but there are those who would turn away, those who would want to repent and would want to be saved. And Jesus says that we, as his followers, ought to have the same kind of attitude that is always seeking, that is always drawing in, that is always looking to restore that he has. And so he says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, there are going to be times when those we love, those who are also serving Jesus, sin against us, who commit something that causes us damage, that causes us grief and pain and sorrow. Those times are unavoidable. It always happens in a tight-knit, close-knit community in which the church is supposed to be. A church is supposed to be a community of people that live together, that serve God with one another, and are heavily involved in each other's lives. And anytime you get a group of people together who are that heavily involved in each other's lives, we're going to bump up against each other, and the things that are imperfect within ourselves are going to cause problems. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, he says, go and tell him his fault. And so right away, you see, when Jesus brings up this subject of restoration and humility, he is not simply saying that you should whitewash sin. He's not saying you should stick your head in the sand and ignore it when somebody causes you a great deal of distress and grief and sorrow through their sins. He's saying you should go to them and you should tell them what it is that they've done. Why? Because if you don't go to them, then perhaps they may know, but perhaps they do not know. And you going to them is a part of the process that begins to hold them accountable so that they can see what the problem is and what it's going to take in order to be restored and to help them come back into alignment with the entire community and in harmony with you. And of course, he says that it doesn't end there. Maybe perhaps it does. Perhaps this person listens to you and he says, if this person does, you have regained your sibling, your fellow brother or sister in Christ. And that's a wonderful, beautiful thing. It's like the shepherd who has 99 sheep going out and finding this one who needs repentance. And you invest all your time and all your energy into that process of reconciliation. And you thereby show this errant person just how precious your relationship is to him or her. You have gained your brother back, Jesus says. And there's going to be a lot of rejoicing in heaven when that happens. But if he does not listen, Jesus says in verse 16, you take two others, one or two witnesses, so that you can establish the fact that you've talked to this person and you've outlined the difficulties in your relationship. And then Jesus says, if they don't listen, then you take it to the church. You take it to the community as a whole. And he says, if he won't listen to the church, then you treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. You don't do this in order to belittle this other person. You don't do it in order to exact some kind of revenge on this other person. But you do it in order to maintain the integrity of the community and in order to preserve what is left. What happens when somebody is causing trouble, causing commotion, and is completely and totally unrepentant? And time after time, they've given chance to change. They've been shown what is right and the steps that you need to go through in order to make it right, and they stubbornly refuse. What have they demonstrated? They've demonstrated through their actions that they don't want harmony, that they don't want unity, they don't want what is righteous. And so Jesus says, at that point, you have no other choice but to make this person like a pagan. To say that he is like somebody who is not a part of God's kingdom, because that is how they're acting. In other words, Jesus is saying you have to draw a line and you have to make a boundary. Not out of a sense of frustration and anger, but out of a sense of self-preservation and preservation of the mission of the gospel itself. Here is somebody who will not humble himself or herself like a child, who will not change, who will not see things differently. And so Jesus says, here is where you have to enforce church discipline. And he says that when two or three of you are together and you approach God with the cares and the sorrows and the grief that is involved in this, that God is listening, and that you are binding on earth in that process what God has already bound in heaven. But it is always with an aim toward harmony and reconciliation and unity that you go through this process. It is always with the goal of restoration. And when it does happen, when it does work well, it is beautiful, and it is a time for much rejoicing. But Jesus' teaching here occasioned a question in the disciples' minds, and particularly in the mind of Peter. And so Peter hears Jesus teaching about, well, what is it that is necessary for a brother to be restored? And he goes and he asks a question. Peter came up in verse 21 and he said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Think about what Peter's question is implying here. Peter's question is implying a limit. Peter's question is saying there are only so many times that we can go through this process, and then we have to cut it off. Then we have to disregard. Then we have to permanently sever relationship. How many times can my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then he offers seven times. There are some people that think that Peter is taking the rabbi's standard of three times, which was kind of a commonly accepted formula during their day and time. You can offend me three times, and I forgive you three times, and that's as far as I have to go. And doubling it to six, and then adding one more for good measure. After all, they did like the number seven quite a bit. Seven times, is that enough? Peter's question implies a limit for forgiveness. But notice Jesus' answer. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Jesus' answer to Peter here removes all limits. Because who's going to actually keep a record that counts up to 77? Or as the King James Version says, 70 times 7. Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. He's not telling you to count to 70 times 7 or to 77 times or however it's meant to be interpreted here. Jesus is saying that as long as your brother is repentant and seeking restoration, there is no reason that you should harbor something in your heart that would keep you apart. And so, in order to illustrate, Jesus offers this parable. Let's read it together. Beginning in verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The story that Jesus tells here is just absolutely stunning. A man who is brought before a king who is settling up his accounts. Perhaps this man owes back taxes. And he owes an exorbitant amount. 10,000 talents. Literally, the idea is that this sum is completely and totally beyond being countable. It is incalculable to the ancient mind. It is an overwhelming amount that you could not begin to dream about ever being able to repay. And the king has mercy on the servant when he says, "If you'll just be patient, I'll pay you back everything." And the king knows it's absolutely impossible. So what does he do? Amazingly, stunningly, he forgives the debt. But then this servant who has been forgiven so much goes and finds a fellow servant who owes him merely 100 denarii. A denarius was a pittance. It was a day's wage for the lowest class of working man. 100 days' wages. Just a few bucks. And he says the same thing when he's approached. He says, pay me what you owe. And he says, if you'll be patient, I will repay you everything. But of course, the difference here between the two situations is that this fellow servant, if given enough time, if given enough lenience, if given mercy, could actually begin the process of restoring what he owes. But the man refuses to listen, demands what he has to have in the moment, and has him thrown in debtor's prison until he should pay it back. And then the tables turn. Because those who are around, the fellow servants, see what has happened. And they see how incongruous his actions are as a person who has been forgiven so very much with his treatment of his fellow servant. His fellow servant. One who is on the same plane as him. One who is just like him. And they report it to the master. Our brothers and sisters, people are watching. Those who are our fellow servants, who serve with us in the kingdom, they know our lives, and they know where we have failed, because we are in regular routine association with each other, because our lives are supposed to be so intimately connected, they know. They know, they see, and they understand that when we're not forgiving, it is not a reflection of who we're supposed to be. And they are discouraged, and they are disturbed, as the servants were in this passage. We're all working for the reconciliation of the world. But how can we go out and spread the message of reconciliation of the world if we are not able to reconcile with one another? It strikes at the very heart of our mission, and it's discouraging to our fellow servants who watch. At the end of the parable, Jesus describes the action of the king. And he says, of course, that the king brings this man back in and calls him to account for his lack of generosity. Calls him to account for his lack of care and concern for a fellow servant. And he said, you should have forgiven just like you have been forgiven. And then he makes the connection. As this king did, so my heavenly Father will do to any one of you who does not forgive a brother, a sibling from your heart. Here's the problem of the servant who was so unforgiving. The one who refuses to forgive has not felt the weight of his own sin. The one who refuses to forgive has set his righteousness, his well-being, his or her own standard of right or wrong as the thing through which everything should be filtered and judged. That is not an act of humility. That is not the act of someone who has taken the outlook of a child upon himself. And it is not the act of someone who is concerned with the welfare of others who are supposed to be exhibiting a childlike mentality for Christ either. It is not the attitude of one who is looking for lost sheep. It is the attitude of one who wants to exclude. This man is comparing others' righteousness to his own righteousness. And he has made his rightness the standard by which others are judged in his own eyes. Someone who's never felt the weight of sin has not understood just how deeply he has wounded God, or how deeply he has wounded and grieved at times his own fellow brothers and sisters, is not someone who is of the mindset to be repentant. How can you change? How can you show remorse if you never really acknowledge that you are wrong or have been wrong? How can you have a love for God and proclaim a love for God if you can't bring yourself to give your brothers or your sisters what they need when they are at their moment of need and remorse and regret? The person who doesn't see what he does wrong cannot repent, and thus that person is not changed. That person is not transformed. Their heart does not turn away from self-love or self-pride, is probably a better word, self-righteousness, and does not turn toward God. It's interested in the pursuit of God only, get this, only to escape the consequences of his own sin in the moment, the bad consequences of his own sin, and not for the goodness and the purity and the beauty of God and what he represents. That is what is at stake in his own life. He has believed in the gospel of self-righteousness and not in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we step away from that? The key to stepping away has to do with genuine love, genuine care, and concern for those who are in the body. And the thing that's keeping that from being exercised on a regular and routine basis is the condemning attitude. And that is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." And that's why Jesus says that you can't approach your brother to pull out the speck that's in his eye when you have a log protruding from your own eye. Jesus is not saying, look, go get your life in order and make sure that you're not a sinner before you go and you try to, you know, to do eye surgery on somebody else. No. That's not what Jesus has in mind. Jesus is saying that as long as you have a harsh, condemning, critical attitude within yourself, you cannot possibly see to evaluate how to best help somebody else out of sin in their lives. Why? Because that's not something you're interested in. The log is not the same kind of sin that's in another person's eye, because it's much bigger and much greater. The thing that's much bigger and much greater is an unforgiving, unaccepting, harsh, critical, and judgmental disposition. And those who have it, quite simply, cannot possibly help pull somebody else up out of the pit. Jesus said the Pharisees were like blind guides that were trying to lead blind people. No. In the end, it means we've got to sacrifice our own pride. It means that in order to do this, we have to sacrifice and lay on the altar anything that we might hold over somebody else and use to say, you are accountable to me. Because I'm not ultimately the one that somebody else is accountable to. They're accountable to God. And unless we are willing to sacrifice that, we can never truly be Jesus' disciples. And thus, we can never truly be forgiven. This is not a tit for tat. It is not a mathematical equation. You forgive or you won't be forgiven. This is a glimpse into the heart of somebody who has not truly changed. If you will not forgive, it shows that you're not the kind of person who has ever really desired to be what Jesus wants you to be. Why? Because Jesus is full of forgiveness. And perhaps, just perhaps, it might be that if you and I are harsh and condemning and critical to the point where we will not forgive, it shows that we have a very skewed idea of who Jesus is. God is anxious to forgive. May we be anxious to show the same kind of love and care for others as well. The Proverbs said this: whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Who is more poor? Who is more needy than the one who is desperately seeking to be reconciled to Jesus and to be reconciled to Jesus' people? No. Nobody's more needy than that. And I find that I am squarely right in the middle of that group of people. The beginning of the Proverbs that were read this morning said, or this evening, in verse 2, chapter 21 and verse 2, says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. What is right in your eye and my eye is not the standard of judgment. The standard of judgment is found when God looks at our hearts and he sees who we truly are. And he wants to know if we're willing to give what we have been given. Freely you have received, freely give. Tonight we want to offer you the opportunity to come to Jesus. Not to come to us. We do not mediate Jesus' forgiveness. We simply offer you the opportunity to accept it. Come to him and give him whatever it is that's standing between you and him. And perhaps for you tonight, that is a troubled heart that has been pained and grieved by the actions of others. Hand it over to him and let him deal with it. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And if he could do that, there's nothing that you can't let go of. There's a time to address every bit of it, but there is nothing that should stop you from loving and extending forgiveness. And so if you need to be changed, If you have been challenged and you need to be different, then we're ready to pray with you tonight, or we're ready to baptize you if you would like. All you have to do is let us know while we stand and sing to encourage.